John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And again, I remind you that this is the very word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he has done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. Let's pray again together. Our Father in heaven, we again call upon you, pleading now with you for your help, that we might hear the word, that we might hear the voice of our Savior Jesus as he speaks to us by your Spirit. Help us now, Lord. We know that we are dull of hearing. We know that your Spirit's work in us now is our only hope. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the risen and glorified Christ and his great love for us. We pray in his great name. Amen. The greatest need of every human being is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being, without exception, needs a Savior. And that is why John's purpose in writing this gospel is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that as the Son of God, he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience, and he died a substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus meets your every need. You need a Savior. On the one hand, you need a Savior who obeyed God because you do not and you cannot obey God. And on the other, you need a Savior who is completely innocent and yet willing to be declared guilty, not for his sin, but for your sin. What you need is a servant, as we read in Isaiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. And this is what we are offered in the gospel. We are offered Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, the suffering servant of the Lord. And we are promised that he is the one who satisfies our greatest needs. He is the one who saves us from our sin. And again, that is why John's burden, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show us the glory of Jesus Christ as Savior. And one of the main ways that John does this, the main ways that he shows us that Jesus is the Savior, is through these miracles or signs. There are 7 signs recorded in John's Gospel, and this morning we come to the 4th sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now these were actual supernatural acts that Jesus performed. They were amazing displays of his power. But we've noted again and again how John calls them signs. In fact, that word sign is used 4 times in this chapter to refer to the miracles of Jesus. And that means that as signs, they point to something even greater. I have a quote at the top of your outline from the church father, Augustine of Hippo. And he said that we are given these signs that we might admire the invisible God through his visible signs. And being raised to faith, we might desire to behold the invisible God. And so these signs show us our invisible God. They are designed to reveal his character. They're designed to strengthen our faith in him. In other words, as amazing as these miracles were, they point to something even more amazing. The salvation that Jesus offers in the gospel is infinitely more amazing than any miracle that he ever did while he was on earth. And so we see that these miracles were not performed by Jesus so that we might be amazed by the miracle itself, but they were performed that we might embrace the Christ who performed these miracles. These are signs, and as signs, they are designed to teach us about who Jesus is. They're designed to proclaim the salvation that he offers to sinners. But not only that, they teach us about ourselves. They show us of our need for Christ. They show us that our faith is weak, and that in this life we have a continuing need to feed upon Jesus by faith. And that's the case with the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle recorded by all 4 gospel writers, which may indicate that it held special significance in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was an amazing miracle. It was the largest numerically that Jesus ever did. You notice that John tells us that there were 5,000 men present. So that's not counting women and children. And so it was likely a crowd of upwards of 20,000. And by an amazing transformative act, Jesus feeds all of these people. And he doesn't just feed them a little bit. He feeds each and every one of them until they were completely satisfied. And so we want to be asking this morning, what does this sign point us to? What does it teach us about Jesus, and what does it teach us about ourselves? Again, you do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if that would be helpful to you. And we see, first of all, that this sign shows us the compassion of Jesus. Jesus had pity on these people. He felt loving compassion for them. Compassion is sympathetic pity, sympathetic concern for the suffering of others. And I want you to think about this for a second. Our great God in heaven feels compassion for sinners. As we read the Gospels, it becomes clear that this crowd, the people in this crowd, they were sick, they were needy, and they were poor. And Jesus is moved with compassion for them. Look at verse 2. This large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. I won't take you through the Greek, but the Greek tenses in that verse reveal that Jesus was healing on a massive scale. And the other gospel writers emphasize the very same thing. And they highlight that Jesus' compassion was at the heart of these healings. Matthew, for example, says he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark says Jesus felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing their sick. And so he showed compassion on this poor and needy crowd, and he showed them compassion in four tangible ways. He healed their sick, he taught them, he fed them, and he assured them of his love and special care. And it's no coincidence that John notes that the Passover was at hand, that great feast that called to remembrance the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, a deliverance that came from a compassionate God. We are told in Exodus that the Lord heard the groaning of his people, and he delivered them. And that Passover feast met its fulfillment when Christ became our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Remember, it's been all the way back in chapter 1, in the early part of this gospel, that we have been introduced to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that point onward, every time we read of the Passover, we should be thinking of Christ, who is the Passover Lamb who was sacrificed. And so the ultimate act of compassion by Jesus was the cross, where he gave his life for poor and needy sinners. That is where he brought us healing by his wounds. That is where he teaches us of his grace. That is where he feeds us, and that is where he assures us of his love. And so this is our Savior. He's not unaware of our needs. He's not distant. He is compassionate. J.C. Ryle, writing of the compassion of Jesus, wrote this. The quote's on the inside of your bulletin. He writes of Jesus' compassion on this poor and needy crowd. He says they were destitute of teachers. They had no guides but the blind scribes and Pharisees. They had no spiritual food but man-made traditions. Thousands of immortal souls stood before our Lord, ignorant, helpless, and on the high road to ruin. It touched the gracious heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion toward them. He began to teach them many things. Let us never forget that our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. High in heaven at God's right hand, he still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and those who are out of the way. He is still willing to teach them many things. He is the God of all compassion. Whatever your trouble, whatever your trial is this morning, Jesus has compassion on you, and he stands ready to help you. And his compassion is all the more amazing when we are confronted, secondly, with the weakness of our faith. The weakness of our faith is highlighted by Philip's response to Jesus' question. In other words, Philip's response sort of represents a typical lack of faith by a typical believer. In other words, we should be seeing ourselves in Philip here. Look at verses 5 to 7. Jesus, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii would be a little over a half year's salary. Philip said that wouldn't even be enough to give everyone a little. And Jesus tested Philip's faith, and he tests our faith not so that he can find out what kind of faith that we have. He already knows that. But rather, he tests us to reveal to us what kind of faith that we have. And in his testing, more often than not, revealed is a weak faith. Remember that Philip had been with Jesus from the very beginning. He was there when the first disciples were called. He had seen it. He had seen Jesus turn water into wine. He had seen Jesus heal miraculously. He had seen Jesus' power and goodness and grace again and again and again. And yet here he is, relying completely on himself and not looking to Christ. And that describes us. The people who are in Jesus Christ, we have seen the mercy and the grace and the power of Jesus again and again. And yet we are so prone to forget his grace. Thus, we, as we just sang, those calls to remember the deeds of the Lord, because we are prone to forget. We forget his love, we forget his grace, and instead of looking to him, we look to ourselves. And like Philip here, you can sense the anxiety in his answer. How often we end up filled with anxiety because we look to ourselves and not to Christ. The commentator William Hendrickson notes that the faith of the rest of the disciples was not any stronger than that of Philip. Hendrickson writes that the power of Jesus seemed not to have occurred to any of them. They all calculated, but failed to exercise faith. And again, how often does that describe us? How often do we calculate, but fail to look to Christ? And Jesus' question to Philip here, you see it, it's where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? That was an allusion, it was a reference to Isaiah chapter 55, where God says to his people, and listen to the echo of the language in Jesus' question, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Jesus was indicating to Philip that he is the all-sufficient provider. And as he was doing here, he so often exposes our lack of faith, not because he's cruel, but in order that he might strengthen that weak faith. And it is fitting that that is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. The mere fact that Jesus instituted that sacrament shows that we are just like Philip, that we're just like the disciples, that we are those of little faith. And so Jesus gives us a sacrament. He gives us his table that is designed for weak sinners. And as we come to that table in faith, we are at the same time given greater faith. We come to the table with the plea of that man, "Lord, I do believe. help my unbelief. And friends, the great encouragement for us is that weak faith can be true faith. Weak faith can be true faith. Because our salvation doesn't depend on the strength of our faith, but it depends on the strength of the Savior. And so we see the compassion of Jesus, we see the weakness of our faith, and thirdly and relatedly, we see the poverty of our spirit highlighted in this sign. In verse 8, we have one of those details that we might wonder why the Holy Spirit chose to include. In verse 8, we read that one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Now, I can remember growing up hearing sermons on more than one occasion about this boy. Some of you might have the same memories, where as if somehow this boy is a moral example of how we need to learn to share more. My friend, the focus is not on the boy. It's on Christ. John said that he wrote this book not that we might learn to share like this boy, but that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The focus is on Christ. The point is that Andrew goes out into this crowd of 20,000 people to try to muster up some food, and all that he finds in a crowd of 20,000 people is a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And you can hear his hopeless evaluation, but what are they for so many? What is being underlined for us here is the total insufficiency of human effort. And not only was this food insufficient in quantity, in other words, there wasn't enough of it, but it was also insufficient in quality. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that barley cakes were too vile for human consumption. This was a food that was associated with poor people. Barley cakes were eaten by the poor. It's sort of like Spam or ramen noodles, foods that poor college students eat. It has an association, a stigma attached to it. And that was the case with barley cakes. And again, these are not just passing details. They are recorded to highlight our poverty of spirit. It's underlining that we have nothing to offer God, that we can do nothing to bring ourselves out of our hopeless condition of sin and guilt and death. We are spiritually bankrupt. And that's what's being emphasized here. From a human standpoint, the impossibility of this situation is being brought to our attention. It's the same as with all of the other signs. It's the same point that was made when Jesus turned water into wine. It was a hopeless situation. There was nothing that anyone could do. It was the same when he healed the royal official's son. There was nothing from a human standpoint that could be done. It was the same with the paralyzed man who couldn't even move to get himself to that pool. And here again, there was nothing that could be done from a human standpoint to solve the problem. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. Our greatest efforts spiritually yield a pathetic insufficiency. In fact, the scriptures say that our greatest efforts at righteousness apart from Christ are nothing but a stench in the nose of God. And so the utter helplessness and hopelessness of the situation is being underlined to point out our great need for Christ. Mark Johnston writes that there was no feasible natural solution to the problem of a hungry crowd. The answer had to be supernatural. This relates not only to our need of bread, but also to our need of salvation. Benjamin Franklin's fabled adage, "God helps those who help themselves," does not hold. The salvation promised in the gospel is every bit as miraculous as the feeding of the 5,000. God does not help those who help themselves. We cannot help ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that God helps the helpless, that He gives His kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. And so our poverty of spirit is highlighted by these small but significant details. And we need to understand that it's highlighted. Our poverty of spirit is highlighted not that we might be left in that poverty, but that we might recognize it and come to the all-sufficient one, Jesus. And that leads us finally to see how this sign highlights the abundant salvation in Jesus. In verse 10, we see Jesus take sovereign control of the situation. He has the people sit down, and then notice that passing detail. There was much grass in that place. And Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, also make note of the grass. And if we've learned anything in these signs, it's that there's no useless details. This grass is mentioned for a reason. The disciples no doubt had in mind the shepherd psalm. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Here's Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, caring for lost sheep, carefully organizing them and having them sit down on the green grass that He might feed them. And it's also striking that each gospel writer points out that everyone ate until they were satisfied. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate the same idea. Everyone ate until they were satisfied. This wasn't just a little snack. They ate until they were completely satisfied. And again, we are being pointed to a spiritual reality. The reality that Jesus satisfies. Do you believe that? That Jesus satisfies. That in the Lord Jesus Christ there is a complete satisfaction. That the deepest longing of our souls are satisfied by Jesus. Again, in Isaiah 55 and verse 2, God asks His people, "Why do you labor for food that does not satisfy?" When true satisfaction is found in Christ, the bread of life, why do you labor for that which cannot satisfy? And the very fact that God asks us that question as His people shows us that all of us, without exception, seek satisfaction in the wrong things. It's in our nature. You might be looking for satisfaction in relationships, in your jobs, in the approval of others, in material things. You might be looking for satisfaction in a certain sin. It's part of our fallen nature to seek satisfaction outside of Christ. It's a problem that plagues every one of us. It has its roots with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell They fell because they sought satisfaction outside of the Lord their God. So our Lord puts this question to us today. What are you seeking satisfaction in? Why do you labor for food that does not satisfy when Christ, the bread of life, does satisfy? And what is even more amazing is the way in which Jesus satisfies, the way in which He brings salvation to sinners. And again, if we put all of the gospel accounts together, we learn that Jesus fed these people by taking the loaves, by blessing the loaves, by breaking them, and then by giving. He took, He blessed, He broke, and He gave them. And that's familiar language, is it not? In the upper room, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, we are told that He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it. And that is why for centuries it's been debated whether or not this passage is actually about the Lord's Supper, because there's such similar language when you compare it with the account of the Lord's Supper. But while I don't think that this is a passage about the Lord's Supper, I'm convinced that it teaches us the very same truths as the Lord's Supper. In other words, it teaches us that the salvation and the satisfaction that we have in Christ came at great cost. That Christ, as eternal God, took a body to Himself. He became a man. And that body was blessed for service to His Father. It was consecrated. It was set apart for obedience. It was set apart for sacrifice. And that body was broken for sinners, and it was given. And again, it's significant that in this sign, Christ is the sovereign distributor of the bread. In other words, He chose to whom He would give it. No one came and took it. Christ gave it. That's the emphasis. And it speaks to the sovereign distribution of the benefits of His death. Christ died for a specific people, and only those people received the benefits of His broken body. It teaches us that salvation is sovereignly His to give. And that may also be the significance behind the fact that in all of this amazing abundance of bread, that none is wasted. Not a single piece of bread is wasted. That was precious bread. Jesus made that bread. There wouldn't be any wasted. There wouldn't be any that would be thrown away. And Christ's life, Christ's death is infinitely more precious. He's the living bread who came down from heaven, the living bread who gives His life for the world. And when it comes to His atoning death for sins, there will be no waste. There's no atonement just hanging out there that's not going to be claimed. There's no wasted atonement for sins. Christ is precious. And His death was for those whom the Father gave to Him. There is no waste. So we see how this sign points us to the glories of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings. But sadly, we see that these people who were so near to Jesus, who had seen His gracious power and goodness, we see that they completely miss the point. They failed to see the Christ to whom this sign pointed. In verse 14, we read that they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And at first glance, that might seem like a good response from the people. They acknowledge him as the prophet. They were thinking of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses promised another prophet. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers." Now that's a prophecy about Jesus. And they recognize Jesus as this great prophet. But not only that, they acknowledge that he is a king. Verse 15, Jesus perceives that they want to make him king by force, and he withdraws from them. Now, Jesus is the prophet, and he is the king. And so we need to ask, why does he refuse these people? Well, he knew that this miracle was not appreciated for its true character. They missed the point of the sign. They misunderstood what this prophet was saying, and they misunderstood the kind of kingdom this king came to establish. And people do the same thing today, and we can do the same thing. How? Why does that happen? Because we can't understand the message of this prophet, and we can't understand the rule of this king until we also understand that he is the priest who gives his life for sinners. If we don't understand that we are sinners who need a priest, then we can never understand what Jesus says as prophet or how he rules as king. Jesus would go on to emphasize this in his Bread of Life sermon the next day when he says, "I am the bread of life who gives his life." And friends, it's fitting that as a congregation, we come this evening to the Lord's table, where to one degree or another, we see these very same truths highlighted. We come to the Lord's table and we're reminded of his great compassion for us. We come to a table whose very existence reminds us that our faith is weak. We come to a table without anything in our hand. We come as poor, needy sinners. And we come reminded of the abundant salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And we saw at the beginning that this was a day of healing, teaching, feeding, and assurance. And the table to which we come this evening proclaims the very same thing. Let's pray.